Our scripture this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 37, beginning the story of Joseph. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Now Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh, make your word a swift word passing from the ear to the heart, and from the heart to the lip in conversation, that as the rain returns not empty, so neither may your word but accomplish that for which it is given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to one of the greatest stories ever told. Today we begin a journey through one of the books of Moses, Genesis chapters 37 through 50. I hope you have your Bibles with you. At the beginning of this 14-week journey, I want to remind you of the tagline here at Second CRC, Transforming Hearts for Christ. This is, of course, not only the aim for this sermon series, but for everything we do. Changed hearts, transformed hearts, hearts of flesh, not hearts of stone, new hearts, clean hearts, open hearts, whole hearts, returning to God, transforming hearts for Christ. We're not only after changed minds, although that is crucial, of course, and we also can't settle for mere intellectual fascination with one of the greatest narratives in the Bible, although there will be plenty of that. But the end goal is changed hearts. I also want to give you a bit of a clue, a nod, or a heads up to what's to come. In John chapter 5, Jesus claims that the writings of Moses are about him. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for Moses wrote of me." So we wonder every time that we are reading Genesis 37 to 50, I wonder, what if this is one of the times Moses is writing about Jesus? And when we read and believe Moses, maybe we are invited to read and believe Jesus. What if the story of Joseph's humiliation and exaltation isn't really only about Joseph? And what if the story of Joseph isn't only a foreshadowing of Israel's humiliation and exaltation? And what if Joseph's story isn't just a story about you and me, about how to persevere and how to make the best out of difficult situations? But what if Jesus wants to meet us here and through the reading of these words, change our hearts? In Dutch, there is a saying: when you want to jump right into something, when you no longer want to beat around the bush, when you want to cut to the chase, you say this: "Met de deur in huis vallen," which means, as you know, it means something like falling into the house with the door. So you're arriving at somebody's house and you're stumbling all over yourself. You're falling with the door into the house. And as I begin my pastoral ministry here, I think it is an apt picture. So without further ado, let me cut to the chase. Let me fall into the house with the door. So please take your Bible and open it to Genesis 37, verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, and so the story begins. Jacob, in the land of his father's wanderings, the land of his father's sojournings. See, we've barely started, and I already have questions. He's wandering. He is not home. He does not have his own lot of land. So what happened to Jacob's dream? Remember the dream? Remember the dream in which he met Almighty God? I quote from Genesis 28, verse 13, if you want to peek at it. "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said to Jacob, I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. And here is this promise: the land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." See, that is God's promise. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. See, Jacob knew what was going to happen. He just didn't know how it was going to happen. See, remember, that's the dream where God personally guarantees Jacob's success. He doesn't tell him how it's going to happen, but he tells him what's going to happen. So I wonder what happened to that promise, because here he is, Jacob, the wandering and the sojourning. And all of that walking around and all of that moving around is even more striking when you look at the passage that has come just before. Look in chapter 37. How does it begin? These are the generations of Esau. That's how chapter 36 begins. And so here's the story. First, you see what's happening. First, the generations of Esau. chapter 36, and now the generations of Jacob, chapter 37. The two brothers known for sibling rivalry. Let's see how they stack up against each other. Remember, since before they were born, they have been at each other's heels, trying to grab and trick each other out of the birthright. And the main question, the big question for the two brothers has always been, who's first? Who's preeminent? Who is superior? Which one of these two, Jacob or Esau, is going to be more important? Well, if you look at chapter 36, you can see the long list of names of the generations of Esau. I mean, his offspring, his tribe, his clan, his people, his success. There's kings and princes and noblemen and lands and flock and herds and property. Esau is a resounding success. But Jacob is a stranger in limbo, on the move. He'll have to move again. Where is Jacob's land? Where is Jacob's clan? Where are his chieftains? Where are his flocks? What about Jacob's dream? Has God forgotten about the dream? If you look at the text here, you notice there is, in the generations of Jacob, there is no long list of names. I mean, there's a few. Joseph, the 17-year-old. The picture gets clearer in verse 2, if you look at it. These are the generations of Jacob. Not a long list, but we have Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wife, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Joseph is 17 years old. He's learning how to be a shepherd, to work out in the fields with his brothers, and he hangs out with Bilhah and Zilpah, and these are the sons of the slave wives of his father. Now, if you are writing the list of the generations, the family tree, these two are not exactly patriarchal material. The 17-year-old hangs out with the second-class slave boys, the half-brothers. And we also don't know why Joseph is mentioned first in the generation of Jacob. This is not a conventional way of listing the family tree. Here's what it should say. Number one, Reuben. Number two, Simeon. Number three, Levi and Judah. But Joseph is the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. When Joseph was born, Rachel said, "The Lord has taken away my reproach." Joseph, that's his name, Joseph. And when Joseph was born, Rachel called him Joseph in Genesis chapter 30, verse 24, and said this, "May the Lord add to me another son." And I'm afraid this may get lost in translation a little bit. I think in the Hebrew, there has to be a double entendre, because the name Joseph means increase, addition. So maybe I'm trying to imagine what Rachel's like the morning of his birth. She says, I want to call him another one, or there's one more. That's his name. So every time she calls his name across the kitchen table, she says, another one, more. He is the increase, or his name is the latest addition, Joseph. But maybe there's something more to his name, Joseph. God will bring the increase. The generations of Jacob, Joseph, God will bring the multiplication, just like he promised in the dream. So these are the generations of the wandering Jacob, but God will multiply and he will do something. Joseph, no eye has seen, no ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. If you look in the text here, we are told that Joseph brings a bad report of his brothers to the father. Not only does Joseph upset the natural pecking order, but we are told, not the details, but simply this, he gave a bad report on his brothers. We don't know what he saw. We are not privy to his motivations. We know a little bit about the brothers. If you know the book of Genesis, if you've taken a peek at, let's say, chapter 34, and you see what Simeon and Levi are up to, well, you don't mess with them because they will cut you. So is Joseph a tattletale? Is he a goody two-shoes, holier than thou? Is he filled with righteous indignation over their wanton behavior? I mean, who knows? We're not told. He gave a bad report. And the only thing that we know now is that it looks like it's Joseph versus everybody. Joseph versus the brothers. In verse 3, we have a pretty realistic picture of the family dynamic. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Joseph is his favorite. Now, I know as parents, we're not really supposed to have favorites, right? We joke about this sometimes in our home. We have one daughter and three sons, and I sometimes refer to Jessica as the crown jewel of my offspring. But two of my boys are here today, and I'm not supposed to have favorites. I grew up in a family of three boys, and all three of us have had to come to the necessary conclusion that I am my mother's favorite. She travels the globe to wish me well in my new job. She does not do that for my brothers. No trips for them. Nope. My brothers just say that I am the daughter that my mother has always wanted. But Jacob should know better. Because he knows firsthand what happens when a family plays favorites. Remember, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. He knows what that feels like. Jacob preferred Rachel to Leah, something about her eyes. Now, Jacob loves Rachel's son more than he loves the sons of Leah. It's puzzling. You think this is no way to lead a family. But then somehow God ends up doing the same thing for reasons that we don't understand. He chooses some people. He favors people. He sets some people apart. In the prophet Malachi, we read in the words of God that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, the one thing that Joseph has going for him is that he is his daddy's favorite. And so his father makes Joseph a robe of many colors. He dresses him like an heir. He makes him a royal robe. All you have to do is you have to just look at him and you know he's the favorite. Can you imagine how the other brothers would respond to that kind of undeserved advantage. He's 17. What could be so good about a 17-year-old? He can barely grow a beard. I remember in my early teens, my mother had to purchase a kitchen scale to measure 3 equal parts of applesauce down to the gram just to avoid mayhem at the dinner table. But Jacob doesn't even try to hide it. You see him coming. Colorful robe is there for everyone to see. It is the physical manifestation of his preferential treatment. Dressed in his father's affection, he wears his father's love on his sleeves. So, see, you go, you guys, the boys, the shepherds, you get dirty, you wear your Wranglers, you wear your Dickies, you keep working, but he is the one. He is the heir. He is the addition. He is the increase, and so he gets the robe. The text tells us no less than 15 times that they are brothers. 15 times, brothers, 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 brothers. They are brothers, sure. Well, you would think what a wonderful home to grow up in. But verse 4, look at it. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak shalom to him, could not speak peaceably to him. See, the beloved son is hated. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. These brothers are provoked to jealousy. And if you think that the robe made things tense, just wait, because Joseph has a dream in verse 7. Behold, this is the dream, he tells him. What could go wrong? We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. It doesn't take the brothers very long to exegete the dream. They draw their conclusions in verse 8. His brother says, Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. See, that is the question in this family. It has always been the question: who is going to be first? Who will be preeminent? Who will be the king? Who will be the chieftain? Are you going to rule over us? Then there's another dream. Verse 9, and he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers. Behold, I have dreamed another dream, which after seeing your reaction, I should probably keep to myself. Now it's not the sheaves bowing down. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Come on, Joseph, what do you think? Like, some things are better left unsaid. You see their reaction at the first dream. First you are talking about involving sheaves and grain, but now you are pointing to the heavens, to the sun and the moon and the stars, and now you are calling on them to bow down to you. Who do you think you are? Do you think the world revolves around you? Come on, Joseph, don't you know that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You notice in the text, even this, even though he is the favorite, it's a little bit too much for the parents to take. We know he's the favorite, but the dad's like you're going to get rebuked. Verse 10, when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother, the sun and the moon in the family constellation, and your brother indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before? Like, I know you have the robe, but who do you think you are? So initially, they balk at his delusions of grandeur, but the last verse is interesting, verse 11. And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. He's like, oh, I should take a note of that. Because what if there's something about that dream? What if one day the sheaves will end up bowing down to him? What if maybe one day the sun, the moon, and the stars and all the heavens will bear witness to the saving work of God through this man? What if he keeps it in mind? What if God is going to do something? Jacob's probably wondering, I wonder if this is how my dream is going to get fulfilled, if the increase and the multiplication and the addition will happen through Joseph. He pondered these things in his heart. He wondered, maybe I don't know how it will happen, but I do know what will happen. By the way, just a heads up, anytime in these next 14 chapters that you see dreams, they tend to come in pairs. And when you see these two dreams together, it seems as if God is saying, you better watch out, I am doing something. This is going to happen. I won't tell you how it is going to happen, but I will tell you what is going to happen. So his father kept the saying in mind. Well, here we are, almost already out of time. I found this story to be a source of tremendous comfort. Jacob knows what will happen. He just does not know how it will happen. Joseph knows what will happen. He just does not know how it will happen. See, they can't see it yet, but one day, maybe 17 years later, they will descend with a multitude into Egypt. They don't know that yet. If you look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 5, there are multitudes. They can't see it yet, but God will one day use this man, Joseph, to bring the multiplication of bread and save the lives of countless Egyptians, and in so doing, bless them, and in so doing, fulfill the promise. See, he will bring more. He will bring the addition. He will bring the multiplication. They know what will happen. They just don't know how it will happen. And they can't see yet that one day everyone will know. One day, many, many years later, one day everyone will know who will be first, who will be the king, who will be preeminent, who will be the heir to the kingdom, and he too will be humiliated and rejected and then exalted. And that king will come to give life and bread to the world. Moses wrote about him. They can't see it yet, but one day, many years later, as the book of Hebrews says, we will all receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We know what will happen. We just don't know how it will happen. So we're getting to know each other. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what your fears are. I don't know how your life is going. I don't know if you come from a great family or from a dysfunctional one. I don't know if you are the favorite or the unwanted one. I don't know if your generations are more like the wealth of Esau or more like the 17-year-old, the generations of Jacob. I don't know if you feel more like an heir or more like the son of a slave today. I don't know. But I do know this. It's not really about your background. It's not really about your family. It's not really about your money or your accomplishments or whether or not you are winning at the game of life, or if you have won the genetic lottery. But you need to know this one thing. Your life is hid with God in Christ. The kingdom is coming, and He who calls you is faithful. He personally guarantees it. The Father personally guarantees it on the life of His Son. We know what will happen. We just don't know how it will happen. In the meantime, we will have some setbacks and some troubles. In the meantime, we get diagnosed with lung cancer and die within a month and a half. In the meantime, we get diagnosed with pancreatic cancer and breast cancer. In the meantime, we have to make trips to the emergency room. We do not know how it will happen, but we do know what will happen. Because what if, in the midst of our accidents and our diagnoses and our setbacks and troubles, we are not privy to the secret script of God's sovereign providence? Through many trials, toils, and snares, we have already come. It is grace that has brought us safe this far, and grace will lead us home. See, we know what will happen. We just don't know how it will happen. A.W. Tozer says that we travel an appointed way, a journey ordered by the secret script of God's providence. See, brothers and sisters, this is who you are. You are not a victim of circumstance, accident, or the roll of the dice, but you are a child, known, loved, chosen, saved by your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And He says to you the same thing that He said to Jacob: I will be with you, and I will keep you wherever you will go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray.